Well, it's good to see you. My name's Matt, and we are jumping in here, wrapping up the series that we've been doing all month called Everyday Influence. And if you have a Bible, just go ahead and turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 19. We're going to be there for most of the time. And if you don't have a Bible, it's okay. We're going to put it on the screen. But this passage that we're going to read, it actually takes place in the ancient Roman city of Ephesus. And Ephesus, the ruins are on the western coast of modern-day Turkey along the Mediterranean. Again, it's just the ruins are all that remain today, although it's still a pretty popular tourist attraction. And Luke, who's writing in Acts about the growth and the expansion of the early church, he describes a scene of something that happens in Ephesus in the first century that I just find incredibly fascinating. The tension and the drama that unfolds here, as you'll see in a minute, this belongs basically like in a movie. So, Acts 19, starting in verse 23. Luke writes, "About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way." One of the things Luke does is he assumes that maybe we know some things that we don't. And one of them here is the fact that if you're a first century follower of Jesus in a place like Ephesus, which is a Roman city, a metropolitan city, to the outside world, right, to the broader Roman culture, they basically understood followers of Jesus as being a sect within the larger umbrella of Judaism as a whole. Does that make sense? They were just people who believed the Messiah had come, unlike the majority of Jews who were still waiting for the Messiah. And so Luke, he tells us that there's a great disturbance in the force. Now, among followers, there's something that's happening in Ephesus involving these early followers of the way of Jesus. Verse 24, "A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen here." Just out of curiosity, how many of you have heard or know much about Artemis? Little people lied in the first service. Everybody raised their hands. And then here, nobody knows. So I've been to Ephesus actually twice where all of this takes place. And the last time I was there was about 7 years ago. So just a heads up, you know that Facebook 10-year challenge thing people have been doing? Get ready for mine, is essentially what I'm saying. There is a museum near Ephesus which houses all these ancient Ephesian artifacts. Yes, he's a baby. Artifacts. And this is the goddess Artemis that Luke is referring to. Try not to be distracted by her incredible beauty. Protrusions, she's known as the many-breasted one, so if that's helpful. Actually, there's debate on whether or not these are breasts or eggs. But either way, L. Okay? So they believe that in the distant past, that a meteorite, get this, a meteorite crashed to Earth near Ephesus, and when the meteorite was recovered, lo and behold, it was this statue of Artemis. And they believed it was a gift given to them by Zeus himself. They believed that she was the mother goddess, that she provided everything for them. That meant if you're living in Ephesus in the first century, if you got a pay raise, if you got a paycheck, it came from Artemis. If you had a really good harvest that year, again, it came from Artemis. If you had a child and that child was healthy, who do you thank? Artemis, yeah, the mother goddess. If your family was prospering and you had, again, a good year, you thanked Artemis. You saw everything as coming from this mother goddess who's eternally fertile, eternally reproducing on your behalf. And so to live in Ephesus in the first century is to live in a city dominated by the worship of Artemis. In fact, according to historians, at her yearly spring festival, 1 million people, that's a lot back then, it's a lot now, would come from all over the known world to worship her. And also, the entire economy of Ephesus was therefore built up around this lovely lady. I mean, some towns have the beach, right? Some have the mountains. Their main claim to fame was Artemis. Also, her temple, the temple of Artemis, which is known as the Artemisian, and here's a model, a replica of what it would have looked like, is front and center part of Ephesus. It is one of the ancient seven wonders of the ancient world. You've heard of those. So people, again, traveled from all over the world to see this in person. This was like her Vatican. This was her headquarters. It was where the statue, the meteorite, was kept on display inside this temple. There was one, there are several sources like this, but one ancient Greek guy, a guy named Antipater of Sidon, here's what he writes. I've seen, and he's listing the seven wonders of the world, some of them. I've seen Babylon's walls, wide enough for traffic to go on. I've seen statues of Zeus. I've seen the Hanging Gardens, the enormous labor of the pyramids. But once I set eyes on the Temple of Artemis, with the clouds almost touching it, it put all other marvels into the shade. This is someone who saw the pyramids of Egypt, like, wow, impressive. And then he sees this temple in Ephesus, and he says, the pyramids pale in comparison with the size and the beauty of the Artemisian. So we have to understand that to be a Christian, to be an early follower of Jesus, living in this place, like you would live in the shadow of this massive cult of Artemis. Her temple owned 70,000 acres of land. I think that's a lot. That meant if you were to buy a house, you would go to the temple and get a loan, and then you get the house, and who do you thank for it? Artemis. A couple other things. If you were sick and you got healed, who do you thank? How about this one? If the government had like a temporary shutdown and you couldn't put food, no, you would seriously though go, those in need would go to this temple and be provided with clothing and shelter. So everything in Ephesus is Artemis. Now, what we're gonna do is trace what happens in this scene in Ephesus as Luke records it in Acts 19. One more thing. You would want these shrines, these statues, really in every area of your life. You'd want a little Artemis shrine in your home because you'd want anyone who came into your house to see that, of course, Artemis is front and center of our lives. And if you didn't have one and something bad happened, what would people say? Well, obviously, you're not worshiping Artemis. You would take a shrine like this, a small version, on a business deal, a business transaction. And if the deal fell through, again, the immediate thought would be, well, obviously, you're not taking Artemis with you, so that's what you get. So when you go to Ephesus in the first century, you would buy these statues. These shrines were for sale. You wanted them all throughout your life as a way of saying, Artemis has given me everything that I had, and I want to honor her. By the way, they're still selling these in Ephesus. I should have bought one, but wasn't thinking about this. The only difference is what a modern tourist sees as a souvenir, right? First century people saw as an idol to be worshipped, and they sold millions of these. So all of this is this backdrop then to the detail that Luke gives us about Demetrius. And I point all that out to say that what seems to us kind of like a throwaway detail, I don't know, some silver shrines, whatever, whatever, whatever. Can you see how that, I mean, it dominates your whole life. The implications of this are huge. In fact, one of the reasons Luke and other writers sometimes they don't give us more details is because they can't imagine a world like ours where those references aren't immediately obvious to every person listening. Now, here's what the text says next. Verse 25, he, that's Demetrius, this silversmith, called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, you know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. So Demetrius gets all the craftsmen together and says, this is bad for our business. We've actually been doing pretty well for ourselves. This is working out nicely. Verse 26, he goes on, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Demetrius says, this guy Paul is talking about another god. And by what he's saying, he seems to be arguing that gods made by human hands aren't really gods. And I find it interesting that he doesn't stop and go, actually, now that I think about it, he has a pretty good point. He That was a joke, but he doesn't. He just goes right on. Verse 27, there is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, translation, bad business for us, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Demetrius goes, we all know, of course, that this is a god, and we need to defend her. Because if he keeps talking, she's going to be robbed of her glory and her majesty. And then he says, not only is this affecting local Artemis worship, it's affecting it in the province, it's affecting Artemis worship worldwide. Interesting side note is the fact that nowhere in Paul's letters does he actually say the name Artemis. Isn't that interesting? Never brings it up. He directly. It's like he's focused on something else primarily. Paul, instead, he just keeps talking about Jesus. And apparently, just talking about this Messiah and a God who sent the Messiah, that's enough to have Demetrius and others worried that the entire thing is going to suffer. Artemis thing is going to suffer worldwide. And he's not necessarily wrong, by the way. All this from one little guy, Paul, and a handful of Jesus followers in Ephesus. Now, here's where we get to the good part. Verse 28. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. I mean, can you imagine this? You're Gaius, you're Aristarchus, you're minding your own business, and you get grabbed off the street and rushed against your will into this theater, and there's this angry kind of rioting mob, and they're all shouting, "Great is Artemis." I mean, the whole city is in an uproar, and you are the focal point of all of their hostility. Verse 32, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. That is an interesting commentary on human nature, isn't it? Why are you here? I don't know, but I am angry. I'm mad. Verse 33. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. Remember what I said earlier? That Christians were seen as a sect of Judaism? So what you have is the regular Jews, the non-Jesus Jews, right? And they're going, uh-oh, we're getting lumped. The Romans see us as part of them. And the Jewish people, they're already a minority. They're already struggling upstream against Roman culture, and they have their own challenges. And so they push forward one of their own, a Jewish guy named Alexander, to be their spokesperson, to stand up and to say, "Whoa, hey, we're not with them. It's not the same thing. Don't throw us all in together." He, Alexander, motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. "There's been a misunderstanding. It's not our fault. We're not with them." Verse 34, but when they realized he was a Jew, he's one of them, they all shouted in unison. It just amps them up for 2 hours. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Is there any tension here at all? Yeah, I mean, the whole thing is just like about to ignite. Now, when you got off the boat in the harbor at Ephesus, there was this long Roman road. It would have been polished white marble stones with white pillars lining the way. And the whole way, there were these shops and stores selling what? Artemis shrines, statues, idols, whatever you want to call them. That's, again, one of the reasons you would go there. And as you're walking along the theater, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And you finally arrive there, and it's in the distance, and it seats 25,000 people. That's a lot of people. Six sections with 22 rows each. And Demetrius says, this guy, Paul, the stuff he's saying could turn the whole world upside down. It could mess up Artemis worship worldwide. And so they all get furious. You know, we can't have that. And they charge into this theater. And again, it says they seize Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus. And the word translated companions could also be translated disciple. And in fact, in a few verses, the same word is translated as disciples. Imagine that you're standing there in this theater. By the way, disciples are generally younger, like in their late teens or their early 20s. And you have this teacher, and in this case it means disciples of Paul, who's following Jesus. You have this rabbi, this teacher, who you're following around, learning to do the things that they're doing. That's why you're their disciple. And all of a sudden, they seize you, and this crowd drags you into this theater, and where's your teacher? Where's your rabbi? He got stuck outside somewhere. We got separated. And again, let's say you're in your early 20s. You're standing there on that stage at the base of this theater, and you are looking up at 25,000 people who get a paycheck from selling statues of Artemis. And they're mad. They're angry. And the text says they chant, "Great is Artemis," for 2 hours. But you go to football games and chant. So it can be done, is all I'm saying. Now, here's what it looks like looking down. Picture this place filled with people who are absolutely furious. And they drag these two disciples down onto this stage. And again, I mentioned Paul, when he's later writing to the Ephesian believers, he doesn't mention Artemis at all. In fact, in a few verses, the city clerk is going to say they haven't blasphemed. So here are these two guys, and they haven't been going around like boycotting. They haven't been bashing Artemis. They've merely been talking about this amazing, wonderful God who sent a Messiah. So they've been kind, and they've been loving, and they've been gracious. Now, let's switch roles, okay? You're the crowd. So I want to look at this from their perspective. And you are angry because from your perspective, what these disciples have been saying, allegedly, it undermines, I mean, you have to eat, right? You sell these statues and other associated economic things all tied in with Artemis. And it's like, if you keep talking about Jesus, I can't put food on my family's table. And you can imagine that emotion. Maybe this will help. Not only that, but you are proud to live in this holy city, right? You're proud of your heritage, and you are more than willing to defend the honor of the mother goddess Artemis, who provides for you. And so you're angry, and there are a lot of you, and you're really fired up, and you probably did have some wine because that's part of the whole Artemis, you know, experience. And so that just, it raises the intensity that much more. The text says that they shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. Now that doesn't flow very well in English. It doesn't sound like an angry chant. You know what it sounds like in Greek? Megalehe Artemis Ephesion. That sounds better, doesn't it? Megalehe bon, you know, I mean, you can just imagine. It's perfect. All right. Look at verse 30. In the middle of all of this, it says, Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Let me say that again. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, Megale, but the disciples would not let him. Let's just have a little analysis here. What do you think of Paul? Like, describe him. What do you think goes through your mind describing a person like Paul in this moment? Just shout some things out. Fearless, bold. Anything else? Commanding. Confident. Yes. Anything else? Pretty determined. I mean, a little bit crazy, maybe, from our perspective. Yeah, exactly. Paul can't get into the theater. On the sides of the theater, it's interesting, there are these little passageways that lead to like this tunnel and some rooms backstage. And so it leads backstage and then onto stage, depending on which way, obviously. And I just picture Paul off to the side in one of these rooms listening to thousands and thousands of people chant, "Great is Artemis, great is Artemis, great is Artemis." And his two disciples, remember Gaius and Aristarchus? Where are they? They're out there on the stage facing this crowd that I assume wants to kill them. And Paul's back there, and what's he doing? "Let me in there. Let me in there." And his friends are holding him back. "No, Paul, bad idea. Back it down. That's not good. And Paul is back there. I want to get out there. Why? I assume he has something to say. Like, he's not going to walk out there. He has something that he wants to say. Paul wanted to go into the theater. They're holding him back saying, no. Why in the world would you want to do something like that? And he's going, well, I mean, first of all, for me to live is Christ and to die. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Hey, I should remember that. I should write that down for later. Bible joke. Anyway. Do you think that Paul or his disciples are bored in this moment? No. Do you think any of them are like, oh, thinking about taking a long nap? No. What kinds of fears does Paul have? What kinds of fear does he have? God? God. That's it. Now, the city clerk gets up and gives a speech right at this point, probably right before they're getting ready to behead or kill these two guys. Verse 35, the city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven, thanks to Zeus? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess." He says they haven't done anything wrong. "If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly." In the Greek there, it's actually, "and there are some forms you need to fill out." Not really, but it's the runaround that I feel like he's giving them. "As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting." And there had actually been a riot not long before this in Ephesus and given them a bad reputation with the Romans. "As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Now, it feels like that's the end. But there's one more verse tacked on to the beginning of, actually, the next chapter, chapter 20. And this next verse, I think, opens up all kinds of interpretation and meaning. Here it is, Acts 20, the next verse, verse 1. "When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples," and that's the word companions is now translated disciples, "and after encouraging them, said," and what's he say? "Goodbye." And set out for Macedonia. The riot's over. And what does Paul immediately do at Ephesus? See you later. Which means he's leaving who behind? Yeah, Gaius, Aristarchus, a handful of others who are probably young, who are big time outnumbered. Okay, so I'm one of the disciples and the whole city wanted to kill me a minute ago. And my teacher, my leader, my rabbi is down stuck in the green room. We don't know where he is. No idea. Turns out, funny enough, he wanted to get out there. I wanted nothing more than to get out of there. Can you imagine them meeting up with Paul? Whoa, hey, what was it like? What was that like? It was like a whole city yelling and wanting to kill us. Oh, man. Tell me more. What do you mean, tell you more? It was like a whole city wanting to kill us because of stuff, Paul, you have been saying. Oh, man. How'd you feel? I mean, what was that like? I wanted to be in there. And man, if there was some way we could have, I don't know, traded, that would have been awesome. See, if you're one of the disciples and the riot's over and Paul says, "I'm leaving. I'm needed somewhere else." What's your immediate reaction? Wait, time out. What do you mean you're needed somewhere else? You're needed specifically here and you're leaving us. Yep. Like the whole city, I think, wants to kill us. Uh-huh. So we could like die. What's your point? Essentially. But remember this. Paul has spent years investing in and teaching and training these disciples He's been at Ephesus now longer than any other place. So he's been there right about 3 years at this time. And once they make it through the riot, what does Paul now know about these disciples in Ephesus? You can do it. You guys, you made it through the riot. Like, it can't get much worse than that. And I imagine his final words, you guys, you have what it takes. Look what you've just come through. And he leaves. Later, he stops back by for a very brief, like an afternoon visit. And they hug and they weep. And he tells them, you're never going to see me again. And he gets on a boat, a ship, and sails eventually to Rome, where tradition has it he was beheaded, but for sure he was killed, and it was the end of his life. Now, what does all of this mean for us? That's always a good question. And what we've been talking about, we are called to make a difference in every day, to have influence in everyday kinds of ways. So what does that mean for us? Several things. I'm going to pick a few. Have you ever had someone say to you or express to you, I believe in you? Like, I think you have what it takes to do this or that. Have you ever had someone basically communicate to you, I think you're ready, or it's time to step up, or it's time to use your gifts in this way, or it's time to lead? And in those moments, sometimes we're going, not me, I'm not, you got the wrong person. I'm not ready. And yet maybe you found yourself doing something or getting involved in something that you never would have taken that step on your own because you had way too many self-doubts and what about this and I'm not ready and it'll never work. But yet someone saw something in you that you didn't see in yourself. And because of their influence, because you looked up to them or you respected them or you wanted to be like them, and because they believed in you, I mean, they went out of their way to encourage you or to call something out. They said to you, hey, I've noticed you are so good with people. Or they said to you, wow, you really have a way, like when you say you're going to do something, you follow through. How many of you have had somebody do that to you in some area of your life and you found yourself going, whoa, they think that about me? And then after that, you end up leaning. Do you know what I'm talking about? You end up leaning in that, like living that out even more. Because they saw potential and you went for it. See, many of us have had these kind of defining moments or relationships, these interactions in our lives. For sure I have. These times when we are influenced for good by people who believe the best and call the best out of us. And here's what can happen. The course of our lives can actually change. It means you might attempt something you wouldn't have attempted before. It could impact the career that we choose or a dream that we've had that we have the courage to actually go for because of their encouragement. The course of our lives changes. And in some cases, I mean, we look back and maybe it was like a long relationship or a person that, you know, you've known for years. In other cases, it could be a single conversation that launches you or me in a new direction. That's what Paul does here with these disciples. These people who are going, I don't think we can do this without you, Paul. And he repeats this pattern again and again. By the way, we see the same thing with Jesus, right? That's where, I think maybe where Paul got that. We see how quick they were to empower other people, to see the potential and then to communicate, I see things in you that maybe you don't see in yourselves. Of course, we all need people like this in our lives, but I bring this up to say, we also need to be these people for other people. There are people that you have the opportunity to influence, people in your sphere, your daily interactions, people you live with, people you work with, people who, because of your role, because of your relationship with them, they respect you, they look up to you, they admire you. And I just want to tell you that your words mean so much more to them than you realize. That your belief in them and in their giftedness and what God could use them to do. Your belief in them, that actually weighs more than 1,000 self-doubts that they have. Like your belief in them, that weighs more than 1,000,000 little voices, lesser voices that they hear all the time saying they don't have what it takes. And so I just ask, who are these people in your life? Of course, if you have kids, it's your kids. It's people you work with. It could be people that you're on the team with, people who work for you. It could be a friend who's maybe not quite as far along in their spiritual journey as you are. I'm just amazed. Paul, he's constantly going around with his words and then his courage and his actions, basically communicating to people, why would you settle for a boring, tame, predictable existence? There are things that are worth living for. In fact, some worth dying for. If you have a little bit of courage, you can do far more than you think. And then you find these people who hear Paul's words and they see his courage and his sacrifice and they're convinced that he believes in them and they're going, okay, count me in. I'm in. And guess what they do? They rise to a level they never would have imagined for themselves. Who in your life can you empower? I think sometimes it just takes a little bit of intentionality to notice these things, to see the way someone is gifted, and then to express it, to send the email, to write the letter, to pick up the phone, to meet for coffee. Just the other day, my brother-in-law, Steve, he's getting ready to turn 40 this year, and he's just reflecting on different things on a milestone birthday, and he sent out to several people in his life things that he just felt like he needed to say. And mine started out, Matt, this is a bit sappy, deal with it. And then just all these things that he sees in me and this very specific encouragement. And I came away from that like, wow, he thinks I could do that. He thinks that about me. And it was just like exactly what I'm talking about. We can all do this. If you're someone who's older, if you're someone who's lived some life, maybe you have younger people coming up behind you who look up to you. Your words and encouragement, your belief in them, you don't know how much your influence could mean. Here's something else I think this means for all of us. So Paul goes away, all this whole thing happens. He ends up, you know, he's in prison. And near the end of his life, he ends up writing this letter back to these people that he left. Well, that's interesting. What's he going to say? Because he empowered them and said, see ya, you guys can do this, I'm out. Do you remember what they were up against? Impossible odds. Impossible. Wondering at times if they were even going to lose their lives. I'm sure wondering, doubting, is this thing ever going to work? We're just a handful of people. And here's what Paul tells this small band of Jesus followers, carrying the work in Ephesus forward without him. Here's what he says. And by the way, hopefully this rings some bells, okay, with what we know about Ephesus now. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people who are also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. It's interesting. He's using a building metaphor. Huh. Wonder where this is going. Verse 21. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy, what? Temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That means one thing to us, but to people living in the shadow, living against the backdrop of the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world, living in the epicenter of worldwide Artemis worship, and he says, you are the temple. Whew. You feel that? Paul says, no, people think that the Temple of Artemis, that's where it's at. They're wrong. You are the temple. God, by his Spirit, dwells in you. Stay on the path that you're on. You're not alone. It may look like, I'm not there, and you may think you're alone, but you're not. Someone greater dwells in each one of you. Paul's like, I know you're discouraged. I know maybe you're not seeing the results that you want to see, but keep loving people. Keep being fearless. Keep boldly witnessing to the love and the grace and the mercy of God. Don't let anything stop you. I think some of us perhaps need this reminder. As we are trying to be an influence for good, as we're trying to be a light where we live, our families, our friends, our coworkers, at times it seems like we're not making any progress. And Paul says to you and me, don't you know that you are the temple of the living God. that his Spirit lives in you and that you're not alone. Here's something I find incredible. The story is not over yet. Paul gets his work done, and then he leaves. Get this, 40 to 50, maybe 60 years after this, Ephesus is filled with followers of Jesus. 40, 50, maybe 60 years later, a significant percentage of the city of Ephesus claims Jesus as Messiah. Within a generation, maybe two, like what that means is like the LA or the Tokyo or the New York City of the day, a huge percentage becomes followers of Jesus. Does anybody else find that like a little bit inspiring? Never underestimate the potential of a handful of people to change the world. By the way, not even a few centuries after this, guess what they could not find? The Temple of Artemis. Yeah, they couldn't find it. It was buried under 20 feet of silt. And they're digging down, and they come to some rocks, and they realize they've just discovered the foundation of the Artemisian. And they dug it up. Someone was kind enough in modern times, for tourist purposes, get ready to be underwhelmed, okay, to restack a single solitary pillar. And that's it. That is all that remains of that today. Can you imagine the people that Paul wrote that letter to in the first century being shown this picture? What? Can you imagine me having to explain to them that it's only after this huge history and, you know, archaeology lesson that we have any idea what that's even about? I mean, they would have said, how is that even possible? And yet here you and I are today. We are the temple, and it's still rising. By the way, in places like China and Africa, by the millions. And here we are, even here. God does not live in temples or statues built by human hands. He lives in us. God's Spirit is with you. May our lives and our love and our boldness reflect that. Paul says one more thing I want to show you. He says this to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. That kind of takes on new meaning when you realize what happened at Ephesus, right? Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That throughout all generations, that's a way of saying, may these kinds of stories, may this kind of power be available years and years later, which would mean us, by the way. That throughout all generations, that's a reference in part to you and me. May generation after generation know the power of this kind of God. I imagine if Paul were here today with those early followers, that small group, I imagine that they might say to us, do you have any idea the power that's available? Do you have any sense of the kind of power, bold, fearless power that's there? Do you even know what's possible in your relationships, where you work, in your neighborhoods, in your family? Wherever that is, you're called to be light, perhaps in a dark place. I imagine they'd say to us, why settle for a boring, safe, predictable existence? This is worth giving your life for. Would you stand? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example. What a testament, what an inspiration it is to us. In fact, in some ways reframes and gives new perspective to some of our challenges and things that we're facing. Lord, I pray that you would give us incredible boldness, that we would be able to be bold witnesses for your love and grace and mercy wherever it is you have us. May we be on the lookout for people that you are calling us to see the potential in, like Paul and like Jesus has done, to call the best out of people, to notice those things. And help us to remember what's possible, that your Spirit lives and dwells in each one of us wherever we go, and that you're working around us, you're working through us. And may we not settle for a boring, predictable existence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me send you out with this final blessing benediction. As you go, remember that you are a living, breathing temple on the move, that God's Spirit dwells in you. As you seek to be a light around you and an influence for good to the people around you, may you also remember who it is who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or could even imagine, according to his power that is at work within you. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.